Good to see everybody back this evening. We appreciate you being here, as always. Your interest in the things of God and heaven, as we've been singing about, is something that can be an encouragement to everyone here. As we focus upon spiritual things and focus upon our home above and the place that we want to go. We're going to be studying this evening about a particular denomination in the area of Sparta. From time to time, I focus on particular denominations, whether they're in our city or not. And I just wanted to highlight some things about it and examine it according to the Word of God. Now, I don't do this to be mean or ornery. What we do see in the New Testament is Jesus constantly evaluating the religious groups and organizations of His day. He talked about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and various scribes and all the things they did that was right or wrong, and He would evaluate those according to the Word of God. And we also see Paul, who was one who would talk to the Stoics and to the various philosophers, and he would go to Mars Hill, the very center of where they discussed these philosophies and discuss these things with them and talk about the things that were going on, the views people had. And so this is not something new or strange, but it's simply something according to the Bible pattern. We are to evaluate all things by the Word of God. And as we begin, you look at Psalm 119, 160, that verse says that there is all of God's Word, or the sum of God's Word, is true. Not just part of it is true. Sometimes we can talk about preaching and preaching true, but not all the truth. That is not preaching God's Word. That's picking and choosing like a buffet. That is not preaching God's Word. We need to preach all that God said on every topic. That is preaching God's Word. The sum, the total, all that God said, all that God has said on a matter is the truth. And that's what we need to look at in any topic or issue of study. I have in my hands a tract called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And this is really what prompted me to do this lesson. There's a tract of God's Simple Plan of Salvation, a matter of life and death. Now, if there's so much trouble, that would have been a great start. But when we start looking at the context of the tract, we begin to find that they are not preaching the total truth. They're not preaching the whole counsel of God. In fact, there are some errors that are promoted and taught in the pages of this tract. And so we want to look at what this perspective is in this particular group. And the group that we're talking about is the Old Pass Baptist Church in Sparta, Tennessee. Again, not going to say anything bad about the individuals. Not going to say they're ornery or mean. Don't mean to imply that at all. But simply want to look at, from the perspective of what this said in the tract, and compare it to the Scriptures. Is it according to God's Word? And so let's look at that together this evening. First of all, there are some false ideas about the church. False concepts or teachings or ideas expressed in this tract about the church and things connected with it. For example, they say on page 1 that they ask the question, are you saved? It is not a question of how good you are. Of course, it's not. We can't earn our salvation. We don't teach that. Nor if you are a church member, but are you saved? Now, notice that second part. It's not a question of whether you're good or whether you're a church member. Now, you think about that. Maybe from the denominational perspective, it doesn't matter what church you belong to, because denominations are not described and revealed in the Bible. We don't read of a single denomination in the Bible. We only read of the Lord's church. Now, let's ask the question, is it important to be a part of the body of Christ, His church? When we look at the Scriptures in Matthew 19, verse 6, we're going to look at this premise and look at some illustrations in the context of this addressing the church. In Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus said, what God hath joined, let not man put asunder. Now, man can do it. He says, don't do it. He shouldn't. But here is what God has done. He's put something together. That context is marriage. But there's other things that God has put together in other passages that it's not right. We're not authorized to go and sunder them, tear them apart, as man often does with the things of God. Let's look at one example. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn with me there, just look in your Bible and read the text and see the connections that are made. Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Notice that. There's Christ connected to, He's the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. Notice this. Christ is head and Savior of the church, of the body. Notice what's connected in this passage. What God has joined, let not man put asunder. He's the Savior of His body, which is His church. Now let me ask you again. Does it matter
what church you're a member of. Does that matter? According to this passage, if you're not in His body, His church, He's not your Savior. That matters. That is very, very essential to understand.
What about Ephesians 5 and verse 25? Notice again the connection, what God has joined, let not man put asunder.
Husbands, love your wives. Can we separate that, ladies? Is that good to have a married relationship when a man separates his love from you? No, that's not right. God put love from the husband with the wife that he's married to. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Notice the degree of Christ's love, gave himself up for. That's Christ's death. And it's joined to the church. Now, can we separate that? Can we take Christ's love and, oh, I want Christ's love. I want Christ's death. His sacrifice gave himself up for me, but well, it doesn't matter what church you're part of. That's not what this passage teaches, is it? That's not the concept we read in Ephesians 5 in Revelation, but that's the concept stated in this tract. Now you tell me who's telling the truth. What about Ephesians 5 and verse 28? Again, what God has joined, let not man put asunder. He says, even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. Are you seeing a running theme in this passage? I am. Christ connected to the church. His church. He loved it. He gave himself for it. He died for it. That's the connection here. But it doesn't matter, does it? It's not about. Salvation's not about being in a church or a church member. Well, according to this, you better be a part of this church. If you're not, if I'm not, then we're not saved. Go on in another, in the same passage or the same idea over in Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, speaks of the principle there that Jesus gave his blood and bought the church. Again, what God has done, but not man put asunder. The blood purchased the church, the Lord's church. Now, does the blood matter? Does his death matter? Does his love? Does him being Savior? Does that matter? Certainly, if it does, then it matters what church we're a member of. Acts 2 and verse 47, King James Version says this very clearly, that those who were obedient to the gospel in that context, they heard the gospel, convicted of their sins, told to repent, then be baptized, they did so, and then when they did that, in verse 47, it says that the Lord added them together, those that were being saved, added them to the church, those that were being saved. Notice in that passage, the saved are where? Where are they? We could ask the same, do an illustration with Noah. Where were the saved in Noah's day? In the ark. Did it matter what boat you were in the day of Noah? The day of the flood? Was that important? You bet your life on it. You were either in the boat and alive, or you were out there and you were dead. And the same is true here. He put the saved in his church. He himself, Jesus did it. When people submitted by faith to baptism, he put them in the church as he saved them. And if we're not in there, we're not saved. And he didn't add us. And that's the simple connection that we see again and again and again in Scriptures. And so how can we have the concept that it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter. Also, there is on page 4 of this tract this statement. No church, no lodge, no good works can save you. Remember, God does all the saving, all of it. And of course, that is indicating that there's not really any conditions. Right? Isn't that really what the gist of this is? There's nothing you can do, there's no good works, nothing like that, and we know that is a very common theme among people today. But that is not a Bible thing. Now, you cannot earn salvation. Salvation is by grace, by favor, by pardon, not by our merit and perfect life. We understand that. But by grace, by favor, by pardon, doesn't mean there's no terms or conditions to receive and partake of the blessings. If I gave you a birthday gift, do you have to stick out your hand? Do you have to receive the gift? Yes, you do. There's something you need to do. Did you earn it because you stuck your hand out? You deserve it now? No, it's still a gift. You didn't pay a dime for it. You didn't earn it. We understand that in common everyday life, but when people come to religion, it's like we lose our minds sometimes. We come to the Scriptures. But here, notice they're equating the church with lodges, with good works that would earn salvation. They're equating the church with that. Remember the debate I had here in Sparta, the fellow there that I debated, he equated attending services, taking the Lord's Supper, and these kinds of things, he equated that with trying to earn your salvation. And I thought, wait a minute, what do you mean? God said to do these things. We, by faith, believe His Word and do it. That's not a word of merit. We didn't train that up. It wasn't that we lived perfectly, but it is that we are trusting in Him, His way, His instructions, His Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's faith. We're walking by faith. That's what the New Testament tells us to do. And when we look at this, again, they equate the church with man-made efforts, lodges, and good works. But Matthew 16, verse 18, notice again, where did the church come from? A church that's bought by the blood and death and love of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. Where did that church come from? Jesus Himself is the builder of it. He's the builder of it. It's not a man-made work. It is a heavenly work. We also understand that they're equating the church with good works, trying to earn salvation. But when we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after the preaching that convicted them of the sins that are pricked in their heart, they ask, what shall we do? Then they write, what shall we do? And Peter said, well, there's not a thing you can do. You already believe, you already said. Now, you might want to pray a sinner's prayer, but other than that, it's all right. He didn't say that, did he? What you read in verse 38 is, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You still have your sins. Here's what you do to take care of them. He didn't say there's no terms, no conditions, nothing to do. No, they had already surrendered themselves. They already convicted of their guilt and of their sin and shame. Now they had to change their will and say, okay, let's change this. Make a life change, commitment in our heart and will, and do what God says to receive pardon. That's what Peter told them to do. And in verse 41 and 42, they did that. And in verse 42, what else did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Breaking of bread, prayers, fellowship. Now what were they doing? Man-made works? Works of merit? Is that what verse 41 and 42 are talking about? People want to say that about baptism. They want to say that about the church, obviously. But these things have been revealed by God to the apostles and prophets. Who gave it to the apostles and prophets, by the way? Who revealed that to them? The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles. In fact, that's what everybody focuses on, Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit came and flowed them over, and there was a fun thing. Let me get my words straight. I came on my tongue. But the flame tongues of fire upon their head, and the sound of the resting men, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in all these different languages, and they were speaking the Word of God, the message of God. And we read of Peter's message, but not the others. But we see, what were they doing? By inspiration, teaching these things. And if they submitted to these things, the Lord blessed them and saved them as they submitted to the will of God. And so we see again in Ephesians 5, 23 through 24, and other passages, where obeying God involves subjection. In Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, we read that. As the wives are to submit to their husbands in all things. Notice that. As the wives are to submit to their husbands in all things, so the church to Christ. We as the church are to submit to Christ in everything. What does submit mean? Look it up. It means obey. The church is to obey. The church that He died for, that He loved, and that He wants to sanctify and cleanse, must submit, must obey Christ. That's what the text says. And so when we look at texts like this, time and again, how is it possible that people can come up with the opposite idea? It's because they've gotten it from a different source, not from the Scriptures.
Sometimes people have been taught and believe things and then come to the Scriptures already believing something. Maybe we even do that sometimes. And we have to be careful and guard ourselves against that. We have to always, no matter what we believe, how firmly we believe it, make sure that we can go to the book and find the passage. It says it, therefore we believe it. And if we can't find it, be willing to take that idea, put it out there, and just leave it. Just leave it alone. If it's not in the book, we don't need it. We also see false ideas about Christ's death. Now this they only touched on lightly, so I won't hit on it in great detail. But Calvinism has many false ideas about the sacrifice and life as well of Christ, and Christ's life and Christ's death. In the tract, in page 2, it says, although we cannot understand how, well, I beg to differ, I think we can. And we're not going to go into all the details this evening. There's a lot of depth to this in the Scriptures. Although we cannot understand how, God said, my sins and your sins were laid upon Jesus, and He died in our place, He became our substitute. Now that alone may not throw up a red flag. But having studied Calvinism, and knowing the concept, and knowing the verse they had referenced in this context, and something else they say later on, that's kind of, I know what that's talking about. I know where they're coming from with that. Where are they coming from? Well, Calvinism, the theory of Calvinism is that Christ was our substitute. That our sins were literally put upon Christ on the cross. He lived a perfect life, and while He was on the cross, literally, your sins and your sins and my sins were taken from us and put to Him. And He became sin. And they refer to 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe it is. Where He became sin, or He was made sin. And they think that means He was literally become a sinner because our sins were given to Him. But that really is not the scriptural concept. You talk about Ezekiel 18 that forbids transference of sin and guilt. God doesn't do that. And I don't believe He did that there. Now, was Jesus our sacrifice? Was He the one that paid the penalty for our sin? Is it through Him that our sins are forgiven? Yes, no doubt. But this concept is not accurate with the Scriptures. They go on to say, Calvinism goes on to say that He literally became a sinner due to our sins. Now again, they reference 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 in the tract, and that is one of the proof texts trying to affirm this point, where it says that Jesus became sin. Let me just read that. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He says, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And a Calvinist will run with that and say, He made Him to be sin. See, He became sinner. Our sins are given to Him, right? Well, that's not what this text is saying. When you look at Hebrews 9, verse 14, and we'll look at some other passages on my next chart that answer this as well. But Hebrews 9 and verse 14, He says here, how much more shall the blood of Christ, notice what is it? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish. Notice that. Jesus' death, His blood, His sacrifice, He offered Himself without blemish unto God. That will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now notice this. This passage says, in order, or the key factors of the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice is that it was without blemish. And when you look at the Old Testament, you look at all the sacrifices, what did God require of those Old Testament sacrifices? Well, bring me the lamb, bring me the lion, bring me the ones with the broken legs, right? Is that what God wanted? No. All those sacrifices that were acceptable, God said, bring me ones without blemish, bring me ones without spot, bring me ones that are not the lame, not the deformed ones, not the defective ones. Bring me the best that you have. That's what Jesus was. He was a pure, without blemish, perfect sacrifice. And if our sins were literally put upon Him, may not have been His sins, but if our sins were literally transferred to Him, was His sacrifice without blemish then? That would defile it. That would defile it. When we look again, another statement in page 3, they say, Christ bore our sins, died in our place. And again, it's just referring to that this is brought up a couple times in the tract. But when you look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that phrase, made to be sin. You know, there's always a Bible answer for every twist and turn that people bring when they approach the Scriptures. When you look at Hebrews 10, and verse 5. There is an expression used in this passage that just clearly identifies what it means. He was made to be seen. Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, was an Old Testament passage, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me, in whole burnt offerings and for sin. Notice, my version has sacrifice for sin, but that's in italics. It says literally, for whole burnt offerings and for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will of God. And it repeats this again in verse 8. Notice the phrase, and for sin. Now, in the Old Testament law, when they brought the sacrifices, which were insufficient to take away sin, did they also literally bring sin? No, what are you talking about? This is a shortened way of saying burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. A lot of times the Hebrews, like we sometimes do in English language, will shorten a phrase and use one word out of the phrase to stand for the whole. And so when he says, made to be sin, it's just like in Hebrews 10, he was sacrifices for sin. Jesus was made to be the sacrifice for sin. That's what that text really means. And we can see the parallel in Hebrews chapter 10. And we can see many other passages. And I don't have room to put them all up here, but you can go to 2 Corinthians 5, the very context of this passage, and I want to look at that because it proves the case every time. A verse is twisted and turned, even to a little bit of a degree, always the context will expose that error. 2 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, what is he talking about in connection with Christ? Christ's death. Alright? Christ's death. In verse 15, and he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. Now, again, what's he talking about in connection with Christ? His death and his resurrection. Then you look over in verse 18. He says, but all things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, he just mentions Christ. Doesn't mention any other details, but we're reconciled to Christ. In this context, what did Christ do? How did Christ reconcile? You go back up to verse 14 and 15. His death did that. Then you look at verse 19 and verse 20. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ. This says Christ. That's it. Summarizes the whole thing by just mentioning Christ's name. In Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreated by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, how do we reconcile this passage? Because of Christ's death, there is the opportunity for reconciliation. Then verse 21 says, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin. In this context, the sin sacrifice. He died. That's what the context is. And it's that simple. Context will always explain the truth. We can see in many other passages, and again, we're not going to look at all of these. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 2. This one just spells it out. In case we've missed it thus far, this passage just puts it all together and makes it really plain. In Ephesians 5 verse 2, he says, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Now notice this. If Christ had literally taken our sin, would He be an odor of a sweet smell? If sin was literally applied to Christ, would that be pleasing to God? No, it wouldn't. This passage just blows it out of the water. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 as well. He's a sacrifice. That's what Jesus did. Now, we see as well in this tract, in this little pamphlet, that they go on to talk about God's plan of salvation, and they say things that fall short of what God actually says is necessary and required by faith. In page 3, They say, simply believe on Him. Now, sometimes people will say, only believe, just believe, faith only. Some don't like to say it that way, so they'll say it this way, simply believe. What do you think that means? Well, as you read the tract, they don't go much further than believe and offer the sinner's prayer and thank God for salvation. That's it. Simply believe. Now, the sinner's prayer that they offer, they go to Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, which says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you remember the account, there was a one man who prayed self-righteously, God, I thank you, I'm not like this person, that person, I don't do this, I don't do that. God, I thank you, I'm such a great, wonderful person. Well, what's he need God for? Obviously, that's not a godly prayer. In contrast, there was another man who wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in that context, is that how we become Christians? In Luke 18, 13, is this talking about how to become Christian? No. In Luke 18, Jesus is talking about two people who were of the Hebrew race, living under the Old Testament system, standing at the temple. They were already children of God who had departed, and now one of them was repenting and coming back to God and being restored. This isn't what you do to become a Christian. This is what you do to be restored under the Old Testament law. And so this is their proof for the sinner's prayer today. And their sinner's prayer is, just pray, oh God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus was my substitute when He died on the cross. I believe His shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection were for me. I now receive Him as my Savior. I thank You for the forgiveness of my sins. See, you're forgiven on it. The gift of salvation and everlasting life because of Your merciful grace. Amen. Just receive Jesus as your Savior, pray, and that's it.
But where do you find that in the Bible besides Luke 18, their attempt for that? Where do you find that?
You don't. Yes, it's that simple. And they say on page 5, it's scriptural, it's God's plan. My friend, believe on Jesus today and receive Him as Savior today. It's scriptural, that's God's plan. No, it's not. No, it's not. When you look at the Bible, James chapter 2, verse 14, clearly says, faith without works is dead, barren, lifeless. Now, some would want to deny that that's talking about saving faith. But you read verse 14, and he says, can that kind of faith save him? The faith without works, can that faith save him? What's he talking about? Salvation. He goes on to talk about Abraham, that he was justified by works, not by faith only. Justified. Declared acceptable, innocent before God. That's what James 2 is talking about. Now, you go back in history, Martin Luther, one of the great thinkers of the time, religiously speaking, his idea of James chapter 2 is it's a book of straw because he couldn't reconcile how James said that works fit with faith. And so he just took one look out. That's one way it's all did. Might as well rip it out, throw it away. Get rid of it. That doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the truth. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and prays the sinner's prayer shall be saved. No. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is what Mark 16, 16, Jesus' own words said. We also see in Acts chapter 9, if there was ever an example of someone who should have been saved by a sinner's prayer, would it not have been Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9? Here was Saul of Tarsus breathing threats and fire and destruction of all the Christians, going around seeking who he could lay hold of, who in prison, and trying to stop this movement of Christ. He even received papers and permission to go down to Damascus and hunt him out there. And on the road, Jesus Christ Himself appeared to Saul. And he told him, you're a chosen vessel. He's chosen. You tell me he was chosen and he wasn't saved yet? That's what some people argue. He saw the Lord and he wasn't saved yet? When you look at Acts chapter 9, you tell me, when was he saved? Acts chapter 9, after Jesus had seen the Savior, after he had been blinded on that road, he then goes on in verse 8,
Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes opened, he saw nothing, and they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. Verse 11, when God fell that night to come to him, he said that, behold, there's a man of Saul, a man of Tarsus, for behold, he prayed. For 3 days, he's fasting, and he's praying. If there was ever a sinner's prayer, it was in, wasn't it? 3 days. Have you ever prayed that long? And yet, when we go on to read about what happened, when Ananias came to him, down in verse 18 of Acts 9, he laid his hands upon him, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, his eyes were healed, straightway his upper eyes were scaled, he received the sight, and he arose and was baptized. Now, why was he baptized? Acts 22:16 fills in the details. The wording, and I said, Paul, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. He saw Jesus directly, he heard the word of Christ in a vision, and he had this 3 days of prayer and fasting, and he still wasn't saved until he was baptized. Still had sins to be taken away until baptism. Now tell me, is there such a thing as a sinner's prayer in the Bible? Is there? Also, this idea of simply believe, just pray, and yes, it's that simple, it's scriptural, that abuses verses like John 1:12, one of the verses they appeal to that talks about faith. John 1:12 says that God has granted to those that believe the right to become His children. Now notice that passage. People will go to that passage and try to say, see, if you believe, you can become a child of God. No, he says if you believe, you have the right to become a child of God. At the point of faith, you're not automatically a child. Faith is the key that you must use to become a child of God. But until you use it, you're not yet a child of God. Romans 10, verse 13, those that call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's true. Both passages are true. But again, what's the context? Those that call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what about Acts 2:21? Peter quotes the Old Testament passage and he says, those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And verse 38, what's he said? Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. What's that tell you? What's connected with calling on the name of the Lord, respecting His authority and His word enough to do what He says? That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. You submit to His authority. Acts 22:16, we just referred to that. Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. His authority, His name, is attached to His word. And when we submit to His word, we appeal to His name, His authority. But some people want to stop short. They want to cut short the plan of God and say it's that simple. Well, that is a very simply a deception and not scriptural at all. Page 6 of the tract says, you should be baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't get excited. They don't mean what you think they mean. You should be baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as a public testimony of your salvation. See, you're already saved. Now you should be baptized. You should be obedient. But bear in mind, you see it working? See, you're saved by faith when you pray, and then you should be baptized. If you're saved, you'll do these works, but that's nothing to do with your salvation. That's the logic behind the statement. And then unite with a Bible-believing church without delay. Well, let's look at that again. Galatians 3:27-28. What does it say? Children of God, sons of God by faith, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice that. You put on Christ when? At the point of faith? No. You're a son of God through faith, for when you're baptized, you put on Christ. You get into Christ. That's what that passage says. Now, should you be baptized? Yes. Why should you be baptized? Just as a public testimony of what you already have. No. No. What about 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism doth now save you.
They don't believe that. Clearly they don't believe that. I studied with a man several years ago. He went to that passage and he read it. Baptism doth now save you not. He skipped over the comma. Doth now save you, comma. Not the putting away the filthy. He put two different phrases, cut off the word, put it over there. He wanted to say not baptism. It just blew my mind. How could you read a passage, skip the comma, and apply to something else to get a negative over there for the baptism? The things people do. And join a church without delay. Well, you know what? That's not a problem in the New Testament. Because as soon as you do what God said, as soon as you do what Jesus Christ said, He Himself adds you to His church. I was not baptized into a church. I was added by the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved me, added me to His church when I was baptized. Join a church? Not in the sense that they mean. Not in the sense that they mean. Is a church that rejects God's plan of salvation truly a Bible-believing church? That may seem like a cruel question, but when you look at the content of this tract, somebody reads this, they're not just going to be deceived into thinking they're saved when they're not, but they're going to accept a false plan of salvation so that when they hear the truth, they're going to think, no, I'm already saved. I don't need to be baptized. It will stand in the way of people being saved. It will stand in the way of people's salvation. False teaching does that. False teaching does that. Our conclusion, when we speak about the Old Path Baptist Church or any denomination or any church that man has created, and any teachings and instructions, doctrines and traditions that man has come up with, we need to look to God's Word and put it to the test. Brother Mark, I know what you think of Luke 6:46. What does that say? What's that say? You remember? It's your favorite passage. You know this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why do we call Jesus Lord if we're not going to submit to His Word? I already put you on the spot, brother. Jeremiah 6 in verse 16 says, "Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." If we walk in the paths that God has revealed, there will be rest for our souls. But even under the Old Testament, they said, "We will not walk therein." And I set a watchman over you, saying, "Hearken to the sound of the trumpet." But they said, "We will not hearken." Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them? Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. Seek for the old paths, indeed. Really seek for the old paths. Not just in word, but in deed. I hope this lesson has come across to you in the way I intended. Again, not trying to say that anybody who might be a member of that denomination is a mean or ugly person. Not saying that at all. But simply, their doctrine and their religion is not according to the Bible. And so we understand that this is something we need to comprehend and know how to respond to. In order to send the, if you will, the life preserver to those who are drowning in sin, drowning in things that are traditions and doctrines of men, we have to know God's Word well enough to be able to say, here's what you're saying, and here's why the Bible says that's not correct. Here's what you need to do. If we care to save a single soul, we have to know God's Word and how to apply it to our friends and neighbors to help them, not to abuse them or be unkind to them. This evening, do you need to respond to the Gospel? We've talked about what you need to do to be saved, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the Son of God. Repent of your sins, change your will concerning things that are sinful, and turn to God. Confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that, then this is a good opportunity, a great opportunity, and you don't know if you'll have another. If you've done that and you find that you have not been faithful to the Lord, you've drifted, you maybe committed some sin, it is scriptural and appropriate to repent. That is, in fact, a commandment, not an option.
We want to be right with God, and we sin as a Christian. We are commanded to repent. Acts chapter 8, 22. And to pray. But also, if your sins have been public, and others know about your sins, it is scriptural and it is right, James 5, to confess our sins one to another. And that is something that we can do that will help clear the table so that everyone will know that our heart and our mind has changed, and our will has changed, and we want to be right with the Lord. We all sin sometimes. Even me, even you. Every one of us falls short. And nobody here has the heart or the desire to be mean or unkind or to ostracize somebody. If they're really going to repent and they're going to give themselves back to God and start anew, everybody here has the heart and desire to support you and help you. If you want to do that today, why not come while we stand and while we sing?